monster. My wife and daughters brought this dog home 7 years ago, and they named him Finn. And his head is as hard as 5 yards of concrete. And when I see the hear the word Finn, I think of a male dancer in leotards on his tiptoes going across a stage, but not this knucklehead. So I have never, ever, ever, ever called him Finn. I get it. You will fail. You will fail if you don't set your heart to seek the Lord. The only business that the Christian has, the primary business, the first thing a Christian must do, the second thing a Christian must do, and the third thing a Christian must do is seek God. Sinners don't seek God. They run from God. That's our job. That's the proposition today. So the title of the sermon is Sin Separates You from God. But again, you will fail and fall if you don't set your heart to seek the Lord. The anatomy of a sin, the anatomy of sin. So I'm going to look at the anatomy of sin, how it breaks communication between God and us. And then I want to look at how sin affects others. And then we'll move on from there. Sin starts small and imperceptibly, doesn't it? In the text in Joshua chapter 7, it's going to talk about, it'll open with the sin of Achan. Achan took some stuff. But let's talk about what happened before Achan took what he took. It starts with a thought, doesn't it? When you and I have sinned, it begins with a thought. Then a lingering, almost wallowing in that thought follows, doesn't it? Your desire begins to grow the longer you entertain the thought. Then you see opportunity. You seek opportunity. You find ways to be near the item you now desire. I hope I'm not reading one of your diaries. Then you have a twinge of conscience. Your conscience flashes and says, you know, you shouldn't be thinking that. You know what isn't right? Wanting the person, place, or thing that you want. But you blow through that. You come up with a way to quiet your conscience down. You tell yourself, at least I haven't acted on my desire yet. At this point, you're still feeling that the effect of what you've been bantering about in your mind is innocuous. That is not so harmful. You know, my two favorite movies are Fireproof, starring Cameron. What's his last name? Kirk Cameron. And the other movie is Philadelphia. How many of you have seen the movie Philadelphia? Tom Hanks and Denzel Washington are the stars and their attorneys. So they're sitting in the office of a dignitary arguing the case. I think it might be the city planner. And so Tom is saying, well, and Denzel's saying, you know, this big project they're building in this community is going to be harmful to the environment and the health of those that are there. And you should shut this down. It's not good for any reason that I can think of. And so Tom Hanks says, well, listen, what's going on here? It's happening in this very big environment, and the impact environmentally will be so small that you could really call it innocuous. Well, although Tom Hanks may have been right about the so-called innocuous not harmful effect of the work that was under debate there. Sinful thoughts that you indulge in your mind, they are certainly not innocuous. The Apostle Paul perfectly describes the thought process that Achan, who's talked about in verse 1 of Joshua 7 in our text, went through. And it's the process you and I go through when we engage from time to time in our lives in sinful thoughts and or actions. Both of them can be sins. A prolonged lustful thought can be sin just as well as the act. Well, the first thing that happens, it starts imperceptibly, of course, but here's what happens according to the scripture. In James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You see, Achan hid the devoted things. He had silver and a bar of gold and some other things, and he went to his tent and he dug a hole and he buried these things in the tent, and the Lord was wroth with him. And it started with a thought. I'm sure he looked at those things. He passed by them several times. He marinated on the thought. He thought, you know, maybe I want that. Who's going to miss it? There's thousands of us in this encampment. All the tribes were camping in their divisions. And so he went and took these things and buried them. But sin breaks communication with God. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the scripture says, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not hear me. In Psalm 66, verses 16 through 18, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would have not listened. So this lack of communication, this broken communications, leads to this. What we find in Joshua 7:12, right in the middle of that verse, it says, stand before your enemies. And further in that verse, it's that you lose standing, the ability to stand before your enemies. And at the tail end of the verse, it says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So whatever the material is that is the cause of your sin, you have to destroy. Just like it says in the scripture, cast down every imagination and high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ and bring it into obedience to Christ. Cast it down forcefully, it means there. You must destroy it. So you don't have things that you've hidden in a tent someplace, but you have thoughts that are the materials that will lead you into sin. You're to cast those down with authority, and so am I. How sin affects other people. It does, doesn't it? It affects other people. As you read through that passage, you see that God is blaming the entire community for the sin of one man, and it seems unfair. He says Israel has sinned. Well, Israel didn't sin, did they? It was Achan that took the belongings and put them in a hole in his tent floor, and probably nobody else knew about it. We don't know. But 36 men were killed. So what happened is they went into a battle with Ai. Some call it, pronounce it Ai. I happen to believe it's pronounced I. So they were battling with I, the people called I or Ai. And in that battle, 36 men were killed of the children of Israel, and they started retreating. So why is God mad at the entire community? Was it a warning? Perhaps it is a warning. We'll conjecture here a little bit. Perhaps he was warning the rest of them to make sure that they don't stray in that area. But he's condemning all of them. And maybe he has complicity in mind. And here's what I mean by that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it begins. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the scene is there's a sexual immorality that's going on. And let's just see what the passage says. 2 Corinthians 5 begins. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In this crowd, they knew it was happening. In this church, this small church at Corinth, which had about 65 members, by the way, and we know that from archaeologists who say that the largest home available in that time period would house about 65 people, and from time to time they met in houses. So a church about this size or a little bit bigger, they knew about it, but they were just going on. Ought you not to rather mourn instead of be arrogant? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Put him out of the church. And that just means that he's outside of the church, outside of fellowship, and at the whim and the hankering of Satan. So that his spirit, put him out, may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So perhaps it is. It doesn't say in the text in Joshua 7, but perhaps it is that there was widespread knowledge. But we're conjecturing still. I told you a long time ago, and I hope I don't repeat this again. So this is my second or third time with the yeast story, but how many of you remember my yeast story from when I worked in the bakery at Elmer's? So most of you don't raise your hand. Okay, I'll tell it. Gil, you remember everything, so I know you remember. Okay. He's just modest enough not to raise his hand. But I'll do it real quickly then. So I'm a baker, a bench helper, they call me, not a baker. The baker's the baker. But I'm the mixer guy. I was mixing all the flours and this and that. And so I mix the bread, you know, and then they pan it, and then they put it in the proof box, and about an hour or two later you're supposed to come out, roll it out, and it's supposed to be rising. But it's not rising. So the baker says, "Jay." So now everybody dressed in white. You know, people are angry. They're up all night, right? They're irritated. They have a third shift job to begin with. "Did you put the yeast in the bread?" Everybody's looking at Jay. I think so. Well, we're going to find out. So what does he do? He takes a pinch of this batter. This is a big bowl like this with 25 gallons in it. A pinch. He takes a pitcher of water, he goes to the sink, and he puts that pinch in the water. He said, if that doesn't rise, you didn't put the yeast in. Yeast works imperceptibly, like sin. It starts small. This yeast ingredient was probably about this big, in this big, vast bowl. Yet, he was confident that it had spread to the entirety of the bowl. That's how sin is. So when I sin, I'm sinning against you. I am affecting you. I am, you know, that principle will never change. He that gathers not scatters. If I am not gathering you actively to holiness, you know what I'm doing? I am a road sign that says, why don't you go to the left? I have a responsibility, you have a responsibility to be holy, because you're going to inspire one way or the other. You're going to have an inspirational impact for the good or for the bad. So we just drafted a constitution and we labored at it, and we had to put a disciplinary action section into this plan, but society being as it is, we submitted this constitution to the Alliance Defending Freedom, and we got an opinion back from the attorney, and so we're pretty much good to go. And he said, I'll just caution you one thing. We had in that section, which almost every church constitution has, Matthew 18, the process we go through. If Lawrence offends me and he won't talk to me, and I bring a witness back, and if he won't listen with a witness the second time, then I'm going to bring it to the church. And if I bring it to the church, we have to be specific, right? What the offense was, who's involved. And he said, most lawsuits are given rise to that part. I just want to caution you that that's where most lawsuits that we're engaged in center around that divulging of information. But the day may come, and I hope it never does, that I come to you and I say, you're involved in this sin. You've got to repent. I've done it before here, and the person responded. But let's say that person didn't respond. Then I'd have to bring a witness back according to Matthew 18. And if they don't respond in that second meeting, I have to expose it to a broader number of people. The point is, a little leaven, as the scripture here says, leaven's a whole lump, and yeast is a form of leaven. A little leaven, a little levity, a little just winking and nodding, a little just letting it go by, will eventually affect us all. You see how God reacted. He said, he went through a process. He determined that it was Achan who had buried everything. He brought Achan, his family, all of the things he stole, the silver, the gold, etc. He admitted his sin, and they burned him. They burned it all. Now, I know that violates your sensibilities. I mean, it makes me cringe a little bit. But that's the God who we must answer to. He's no nonsense. He's not going to be entertained by us winking at sin. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So all this speculation, maybe they knew, maybe they didn't, but the whole group was condemned. And how do you look at this? We get a little help from Calvin. He says, thinking about the seeming injustice being done to the larger group, the judgment of God, he says, which involved them in the same condemnation as Achan, had hidden reasons into which, though it may perhaps be lawful to inquire soberly, it is not lawful to search with prying curiosity. What he's saying is, we should try to understand difficult passages, but if we can't, we should give God the benefit of the doubt instead of what we're inclined to give him, which is what? The doubt. We look at that and go, oh, God, I don't know about that. I don't want to worship a God like that. Give him the benefit of the doubt. We should also bear in mind, though, that even though the group was condemned for the thievery of Achan, only he and his family suffered punishment that were actually specifically punished. Though those 36 men did die, God has a plan. His ways are higher than ours. We'll understand it better by and by. Until then, there's enough about the scripture that we do understand that stubbing our toe shouldn't break our stride. So third of all, we're going to look at the good, the bad, and the ugly of it all. The anatomy of sin, how it affects others we've looked at, and finally, the good, the bad, and the ugly of it all. First, King Asa. King Asa was a king for 41 years, and he did that which was right. I had a client in Minnesota whose grandson's name was Asa, but the Spirit of God, 2 Chronicles 15:1-2, 2 Chronicles 15:1-2, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him," that's the job of all believers, right? "He will be found by you." Do you really believe that? He'll be found by you. "But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." 2 Chronicles 15:1-2. The basic truth taught in those two verses is that God is present and powerful in defense of his obedient people. It applies to the children of Israel in this text in Joshua 7. In fact, we'll see next week in Joshua 8, they're going to go up against that same group of people, Ai or Ai, and they will win after they have repented and fully done away with the elements of the sin that was committed. That's the good, King Asa. And we learn there that God is on the side of those who are obedient. It says he's going to and fro looking for someone to be strong on the behalf of. The bad is King Rehoboam. King Rehoboam. We see King Rehoboam appear in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. So I'm going to begin reading verses 1 through 7. "When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians, and he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shimei the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said, thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei, They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. You always lose something in sin. Some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. So that's the bad. He sinned. What's the ugly? The good, the bad, the ugly. It's found in 2 Chronicles 12:14. You see, Rehoboam began to prosper again because he repented. He humbled himself together with the people for a period of time, until his desperately wicked heart sold him some swamp land in Arizona on the cheap. That's what happens with our desperately wicked heart all the time. We have to watch it. So sadly, in verse 14, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, it reads, "And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." So we've looked at the anatomy of sin, how it comes about, the process that sin takes, the road that it takes, the pattern sin takes in our lives. We looked at the effect of our sin and how it can even affect the church family, indeed all those around us, and anyone close enough to be influenced by us are affected. Then we look briefly at a good king, a bad king, and the ugly outcome that sin always brings with it. The ugly truth is you will meet with the same fate as King Rehoboam. Because he failed to set his heart to seek God. As a believer, as I said before, seeking God's your only order of business. Do all you can to ensure that sin does not separate you from God. If you fail to seek God, your desperately wicked heart does have some swamp land to sell you in Arizona. Don't miss this. Intentionality matters. Setting your heart means staring in the face of the sin you're tempted to commit and prayerfully reminding God what you're resolved to do instead of that sin. Practice this prayer found in Psalm 141, the first five verses. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, because to busy myself with wicked deeds and company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. And then I want you to believe something also. Pray that prayer, though. The spirit of that prayer, the humility of that prayer. But believe this also. 1 Chronicles 28:9. Solomon had built the temple. He says, "Oh, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he'll be found by you." Do you believe it? "But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And when your next temptation intimidates you, like it wields an army larger than your determination not to sin, believe what you find in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to war, which is every morning when you guys wake up, against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, resolve. You shall not be afraid of them, because he's going to be strong on your behalf. Remember 2 Chronicles 15:2. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, who snatched you the day you were saved. That's when you came out of Egypt. It's not lost on me that there are some of you in this room who live under the tyranny of self-loathing. I mean, you are so accustomed to self-condemnation that you find it hard to believe that God truly loves you and will do for you, maybe not do for you, what he's promised to do. You're not quite sure. You might ask, well, how do you know that, Pastor Jay? Well, the reason is I know a thing or two about self-loathing and self-condemnation, and it's because I battle with that too. I mean, I wonder if God really loves me at times. I wonder if he's going to supply the strength to fight my battles at times. I have, with indwelling desire, sin, these battles, just like you do. I wonder sometimes, even if he'll welcome me into heaven when I draw my last breath. So now we're going to talk about Jan's story. Thank you, Jan. The puppy dog story. Remember what she said? This trainer said you should train that dog so he should sit expectantly right next to you after he's done everything you've asked him to do, basking in just the glow of being near you, being supple and winsome and flexible. Pliable in his hand. I ran into these words from a trusted friend that helped me with my self-loathing and my self-condemnation, and here's the words. He said, grace is what God is in Jesus Christ. Grace is what God is in Jesus Christ. Think about that. Roll that around in your mind. Jesus offers himself through his word in the gospel. But he's offering it to you all the time. This is not just for the sign-up table, as Leonard famously said the one and only time he came to the front of the church to testify. But it's for every moment. I am to, like Jan said, moment by moment, second by second, cling to him, start believing that he's there for me, even in those darkest moments, labor to have his word and the promises contained in it replace the doubt and the fear and the insecurity that might be lingering there. I want you to go home and bask in those words, as I am trying to do, moment by moment and every moment for the rest of your life. Again, grace is what God is in Jesus Christ. He looks forward to carrying you from here to glory. Outside of Christ, there's wrath. The wrath of who? The wrath of God. But what he's put between his wrath and his insistence on justice and his insistence on holiness and his eyes that are too pure than to behold evil is the gift, the grace of Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved. Through faith, there's no works to be done. There's no works you can do to improve that. So there's no mistake. If you're trusting in Christ, he's going to welcome you in. If you're living for him, if you're seeking him, if you're not seeking him, and you have every reason to believe, to suspect, maybe I'm not in the faith, come to somebody that knows. Be vulnerable and express that. do not stay in a state of non-seeking. But if you have trusted him, what he gave you when you repented and trusted him was the grace, the free gift of his son. And now he's given you his righteousness. Bask in that moment by moment. It's not just for the salvation process, but it's for every moment. It's for every doubt. It's for every self-loathing thought. It's for every condemning thought that you have about yourself. It's for all of that. Faith comes by hearing, and you need to hear it more, and hearing by the word of God. If your tank's getting low in your car, I know you pull over and get some gas. What about this? If your dauber is down and the thoughts are negative, go get a fill-up of God's word. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is so precious. It is so kind. And we thank you that you delivered your son Jesus through the gospel. We intend to preach the gospel to ourselves every moment, to marinate often through the day about that sacrifice you made, to marinate in the idea, to wallow around in it, to ruminate over the idea and the fact that you left your post in heaven. You left the security of that post. You left the sanguine relationship and the wonderfulness of being in heaven and came down here to die for my sorry soul. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with us?